Well, today, Lord willing, we will be completing our study in the book of Acts. Turn with me, if you will, to the 28th chapter of Luke's history. Acts chapter 28. Now, while you're turning there, I want to talk to you about a fellow by the name of Joseph. You remember him? You remember Joseph? Joseph was a godly man. Joseph was a man who experienced great difficulties and great tragedies, and yet he never lost heart. I mean, here was a guy who had big dreams, right? He had big dreams. He had dreams in which the Lord spoke to him about things that were going to happen in his future. And he shared those dreams with his family. Have you ever noticed sometimes that when you share your dreams with your family, they don't get quite the reception you thought they would have? Well, that was Joseph's experience too. When he shared his dream about, you know, sheaving the wheat together and how all of their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf, or how all of their stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to his star, his family didn't take it particularly well. You see, they thought he was being arrogant, and not without reason, because Joseph was his dad's favorite kid. You see, Joseph's mom had died, and Joseph was the apple of his father's eye, you see, because Jacob, his dad, he loved Rachel. And Rachel, for many years, was without children, while her sister Leah, Jacob's other wife, had child after child after child, it seemed. And yet Rachel was barren until finally Joseph came along. And his dad loved him. And he gave him that coat of many colors. You remember that, right? That we hear the stories about when we're kids. And his brothers were jealous. So the dreams that Joseph shared with them didn't make matters any better. And one day he's on his way out to check on his brothers. And they kind of considered him a snitch because he would go back and tell dad whatever it was they were doing. They decided it was time to get rid of him. And so they took him and they threw him in a pit. And they were going to kill him. But the opportunity to make a profit came along in the guise of a group of Ishmaelites who were headed to Egypt in a caravan. And they said, well, why should we kill him and his blood be on our hands? How about we just sell the kid to these Ishmaelites, and whatever happens to him happens. We'll tell dad that he was devoured by a beast and we'll be, you know, richer as a result. And so they sold him into slavery. He was purchased by a fella by the name of Potiphar, captain of the guard there. And God blessed Potiphar and his house for Joseph's sake. And Joseph did very well in Potiphar's household. In fact, he became his chief steward until one day Potiphar's wife decided that she wanted to have a romantic liaison with Joseph. And Joseph said, hey, far be it that I should sin against my master and against the Lord by doing such a thing. And he ran from her, and she grabbed onto his coat, and he fled from her, leaving his coat behind. And of course, he was falsely accused, and he was thrown into prison. And he rotted in prison for years. The chief steward and the chief baker of Pharaoh spent a little time in jail as well, because Pharaoh was mad at them, and they each had dreams, which Joseph, through God's grace, was able to interpret for them, and their dreams came true. The chief baker lost his head, and the chief butler got promoted back to his old position. And Joseph asked him if he would remember him when he got there, speak to Pharaoh on his behalf, and see if he couldn't get him out of jail. But the chief steward forgot all about him. And he left him there in spite of the good that Joseph had done for him, until one day Pharaoh had a dream himself, a couple of them, and they were terrifying, and he didn't know what they meant. And at that time, his chief steward remembered this kid, Joseph, who had helped him out by interpreting his dream. And he said, you know, this day my sins are brought back to my remembrance. He says, because I forgot something I should have told you, Pharaoh. And so he tells Pharaoh all about Joseph, and Pharaoh calls Joseph in, and Joseph, by God's grace, is able to interpret his dreams, and by doing so, proves his worth to Pharaoh. Pharaoh decides to set him over the land of Egypt, and during the 7 years of plenty, Joseph stores up food for the years of famine that were to follow. And during those years of famine, Joseph's own brothers come before him, but they don't recognize him because, you know, Egyptian style was quite a bit of a departure from Hebrew style, and he had a different haircut. He even maybe had shaved his goatee. Who knows? That was a joke. But, you know, it's a bad joke when you got to tell people it's a joke. That's just bad. Woo! But they didn't recognize Joseph, and Joseph, he recognized them. Now you would think that Joseph's heart would be filled with bitterness. You would think that Joseph would look at his betrayal by his brothers, by their act of selling him into slavery. You would think that his false accusation at the hands of Potiphar's wife and his years sitting in an Egyptian prison would all weigh on his mind to the point that he would want to get even with those men who had betrayed him so horribly. But we don't see any of that in Joseph's heart. Oh, I'll grant you, he messes with them a little bit, puts their money back in their bags, keeps one of them there while the others have to go home. He's testing their hearts. He wants to see if they've really changed. And as it turns out, they had. They were truly remorseful over what they had done. And in the end, he reveals himself, and the whole family comes to live in Egypt in the land of Goshen. And as time goes by, eventually Jacob, their dad, he dies. And it's at that time that his brothers start to get really nervous. You see, they still feel guilty for what they had done. And they thought, man, now that dad is dead, Joseph is sure to want to get his revenge on us. And so we see here in Genesis chapter 50, and you can turn there if you want. I know I just told you to turn to Acts 28, but I'm just going to be here in Genesis for a moment. We see here in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, that when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see, Joseph had the right perspective. He could recognize the reality that they had intended evil by their actions, but that God was working even through those evil actions to accomplish his purposes. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is a beautiful illustration of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, in which he writes that we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You see, this verse sort of makes me an optimist because I look at life and I say, no matter what happens, God can use it. No matter what difficulty or trial or tragedy or obstacle I face, God can use that thing in my life to accomplish his plan and his purpose. That he can use those things to bring good into my life. Now, Paul, who penned that phrase, for we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, was not speaking empty words. This man understood that sometimes bad things happen. For instance, he had been stoned, he had been whipped, he had been shipwrecked. All of these things had happened to him on numerous occasions. And yet, he maintained the belief that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You see, we can't leave that last half off, can we? Because if we don't love God and if we are not called according to his purpose, then we don't have the benefit of the promise that he works all things together for good. It is a promise that is predicated upon a particular condition. And that condition is our alignment with God. Do we love God? Do we want the things God wants? Are God's purposes our purposes? Do we find ourselves under his lordship and authority? If the answer to those questions is yes, then that promise is ours. Now, what about Paul? Let's think about this. By the time Acts 28 rolls around, Paul has been beaten by the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem. He has been thrown in chains by the Roman soldiers. He has been falsely accused by the Sanhedrin and gone through several mockeries of a trial, both before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, and before Festus. He has been kept in prison, really with no charges leveled against him, for 2 years in Caesarea. And now he's on his way to Rome as a prisoner under guard of the centurion Julius. On the way, they have experienced severe storms. They have experienced hunger. They've experienced temperatures that were certainly uncomfortable, absolutely seasickness, as that ship was tossed upon the waves for weeks at a time. And ultimately, they've experienced shipwreck. And here they are, cast upon the shores of an unknown island. All things together for good? Really? And the crazy thing is, it isn't over yet. Let's see what happens here in the opening verses of chapter 28 of the book of Acts. Now, when they had escaped, They had escaped the sea. Their ship was tossed and upon a sandbar there off the coast of the island. It was destroyed, and they had made it finally to shore. Now, when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So here Paul is, not one to simply stand around when there was work to be done. There's a fire that's been built. What does he do? He goes and he helps to gather firewood. And casting the wood upon the fire, out of that pile of sticks springs a viper, a poisonous snake, and it latches onto Paul's hand. Now, I want to bring a little bit of perspective to this attack. Turn with me briefly, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6, because I want to reveal a truth that Paul, having penned these words himself, was very well aware of. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." You see, Paul understood that his adversary was not the Jews back in Jerusalem. Paul understood that his adversary was not the Roman government over Caesarea. Paul understood that his adversary was not the wind or the waves or the shipwreck or even this snake, but his adversary was the devil himself. The enemy had put a bullseye on Paul that he was aiming repeatedly at. And let me just say that when it comes to taking pot shots at God's saints, the devil has a pretty good grouping in terms of his shot pattern there. He's got pretty good aim. He knows where to hit us, and he's an expert marksman. That is why we have to take up the full armor of God, including the shield of faith, which Ephesians tells us is able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. Because the fact of the matter is, Satan doesn't usually miss, does he? No, he's a pretty good marksman. He hits what he aims at. The question isn't whether or not we're targeted, and the question isn't whether or not we're going to be hit. The question is whether or not we are prepared by faith to take the hits that the enemy throws against us, because faith in Christ is no guarantee that bad things in life won't happen. In fact, it's quite the opposite, okay? But if we take up the shield of faith, if we put upon ourselves the whole armor of God, as Paul writes about in Ephesians 6, then we are prepared to engage in the battle. It is interesting that the latest attack here in Acts 28 against Paul's life is in the form of a viper. It seems as though that the further you go, the more obvious Satan's attacks become. This time, he is again in the guise of a serpent, striking out against those who are made in God's image. Well, the viper latches on to Paul's hand, and Paul becomes a living fulfillment of the words of Christ in the last chapter of Mark. You remember what he said, that signs and wonders would follow the preaching of the gospel, that we would even take up, you know, serpents and not die. And unfortunately, there are some crazy cults that kind of take that to a stupid extreme. You know, the snake handler ones, you've heard about them or seen them on TV and what have you. You know, that the idea that simply because God said that one of the signs and wonders that would follow would be that his servants would handle poisonous reptiles and not die as a result of it, that does not mean that we're supposed to go out and pick them up. That's just dumb. That's one of the things that Satan tried to trick Jesus with there in the wilderness when he said, hey, you know, it's written, you know, that he will give his angels charge over you and that you won't even dash your foot upon a stone. So how about you just go jump off the temple to prove that that's true? What was Jesus' response? It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, which means you shall not put God to the test in that manner. Well, those who want to fulfill those last verses of the book of Mark who go out and handle snakes are guilty of doing exactly what Jesus said you shouldn't do. So in other words, don't be dumb in the risks that you take, but trust that God is with you even through the difficulties of life. Amen? You know, don't go out running through a thunderstorm with a golf club in your hand and say, oh, I know. No, just don't be dumb, but trust in the Lord. Amen? So here in verse 20 or in chapter 28, we've left Paul with a snake dangling from his hand. Now, if I had a snake dangling from my hand, I seriously doubt I would react as calmly as Paul does in this circumstance. But here we find that the snake is dangling from his hand, and what does he do? He just shakes it off. Can we have that response in our lives? When Satan attacks us, can we just shake it off? When people speak evil against us, wouldn't a better response be to just shake it off? To just move on? To trust that the Lord will take care of the situation? Here we find that after Paul has gathered this bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, the viper came out of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. In other words, they attribute it to Paul's character. They say if something bad like that happened to him after having escaped the sea, then he must be an evil person. Oh, judge not lest ye be judged. You know, we look at people and we look at their lives, and when tragedies occur, our response should not be, well, boy, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Because the fact of the matter is, tragedies come into all of our lives, whether we quote unquote deserve them or not, simply because we're human beings. I mean, if you have trouble, all that proves is that you're alive. Because it is the condition of life that we all experience trouble and difficulties. But these natives who had shown such kindness to Paul and the crew, having seen the snake clinging to his hand, say, no doubt this man is a murderer whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. Wow. Now, in Paul's life, this was not the first time that he had been mistaken for a god. You remember in Lystra? After they had healed the man with the lame feet there, the guy who couldn't walk, you know, he and Barnabas are coming into town and the people see this miraculous thing that they've done and they go to get the priest of Zeus and they say, what are you doing over here? Don't you know your God has come in human form? And so the guy gets an ox and starts leading it through the streets down to where they are because he was going to offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And they thought that Barnabas was Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, the messenger of the gods, because he's the one that did most of the talking. And Paul and Barnabas begin to rend their clothes and they're like, no, don't do this thing. And so they were having to talk the people out of worshiping them. Just a short time later, you know what those same people did to Paul? They stoned him and left him for dead outside the city. People are fickle. And our admiration is passing. It's temporary. Something that is incredibly popular in one generation becomes bell bottoms in the next. And then they come back. And then they go away. And we love something, but then we hate it. And it's really cool, and then it's really dumb. And our affections are just as fickle when it comes so often to the things that we choose to believe are true. So here they are, they're saying, wow, this guy got bitten by a snake. He must be a really evil dude. But then, wait a minute, he's not dying. There's nothing happening to him. Whoa, he must be a god. You see, we pass judgment upon people, upon circumstances, having only a piece of the puzzle. It's like we have opened up a box, some 2,500 piece jigsaw puzzle, and we look at one little piece of it and we think we know what it's a picture of. Oh, it's blue, must be the ocean. Turns out it was the sky. We were looking in the wrong direction. We didn't understand what we were seeing because we did not have the context to understand what we were seeing. Judge not, the Bible tells us, lest ye be judged, for by whatsoever measure thou judgest, so shall ye be judged. Only God is worthy to pass judgment because only God can see the entire picture. We only see that little piece that is presented to us in that moment of time. So we need to be slow to pass judgment when we do not understand. Now, verse 7 tells us that in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. I love that Dr. Luke gives us such detail about the father's illness. We have in this verse an illustration of the passage that we studied at the men's fellowship on Saturday. We were studying Proverbs chapter 11, and each of the guys chose a particular verse, and then we compared those verses and talked about them. And one of the verses that we focused a great deal on was Proverbs 11:25. And Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. And this is illustrated quite beautifully in the situation here with Publius, because you see, these men have been shipwrecked. Publius has no reason to show them hospitality. He's the leading citizen on the island. He could easily have ignored them. He could easily have told them to go and find assistance someplace else. But what does he do? He shows them hospitality. He invites them into his home. And as a result, his father's life is saved. Let's read on. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. You see, Paul's purpose in going to Jerusalem was simply to deliver alms to the church. They had gathered funds from the churches throughout the other regions of the Gentile world, and they were bringing it back as a gift to those who were in need in Jerusalem. But while there, he was asked by James to take these young men and go into the temple and pay their fees to sort of appease the more conservative party within the church, to show them that Paul was really not opposed to the traditions. And Paul, wanting to comply, wanting to be agreeable, wanting to be all things to all men that he might by any means save some, agreed. And he went in to the temple and did what was asked of him, only to be falsely accused of having brought a Gentile into the temple, which he didn't do. Now, what was the purpose of that? How does God use that in a positive way? Well, you see, the Lord probably had something in mind like this. You know, Paul, I know that you thought that you were going to Jerusalem to do this, but there are these guys over here in Caesarea, a governor by the name of Felix and another one by the name of Festus, and their wives and their families and the guards that are there, and I want them to hear the gospel. And the only way I'm going to get you in front of them is if you happen to get arrested. And so through Paul's arrest, what happens? The gospel is proclaimed to the governors of the region and their courts and all who are with them. And the word of God is professed among them. And Paul spends 2 years in prison there. Well, what possible good could come of that? Well, you know who happened to be with Paul at the time? A young man by the name of Luke. And you know what Luke did? Probably during that time, he wrote a gospel. Do you think that's been used by God in any way, shape, or form? So the fact that Paul spent 2 years in Caesarea and that Luke, his traveling companion, was there in that same region provided the opportunity for him to talk to the people that he needed to talk to in order to do the research that he needed to do, perhaps, to write the Gospel of Luke. We might not have the Gospel of Luke today had Paul not been imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. So then they say, you know what? We're going to send you off to Caesar because you've appealed to Caesar. How else was the gospel going to be preached before Nero? You see, Paul had had it on his heart to go to Rome for a long time, and yet he had never gone. And even if he had gone, what were the chances that he would get an audience with Caesar? Slim to none, you might guess. But because he went through the court system, because he had been arrested and appealed to Caesar for judgment, that opened the door for him to go to Rome and to speak to Caesar. Now, on the way to Rome, you know, they get shipwrecked. That would seem like a bad thing. And he gets snake bit on an island. How is that used for good? Well, Publius's father and many of the other sick people on the island were healed as a result. You see, Paul thinks, I'm going to Rome. And the Lord says, yes, you're going to Rome, but there's this detour I need you to take. Now, was that ship going to stop in at Malta by any other means than by means of a storm? No way. They knew they were going, and Malta was not on the itinerary. And yet God used the storm to drive them to where they needed to be so that Paul could accomplish the purpose for which God had appointed him in that place. You see, we look at circumstances in our lives. We look at decisions that we make and the things that happen as a result of them, and we recognize that sometimes in life there are unintended consequences, right? Have you ever done something that resulted in unintended consequences? Well, let me suggest something to you. Perhaps we need to look at life not as the result of unintended consequences, but look at it as the result of God-intended consequences. You see, because God has a purpose and a plan for every circumstance in our life, there's something that we are to do or to learn or to become as a result of these experiences. You know, Greg and I have talked about this a number of times, and you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know, may I share a little piece of your story? Thank you, Greg. Greg had a pretty rough childhood, and he didn't always get along well with his parents. You can ask him about it. He'll tell you if he wants to. I won't go into detail. But for a long time, he was angry about his upbringing until one day he realized that God had used his parents to make him who he is. And so he could not hate them without denying who he was. And we need to recognize that the things that we've experienced in life, the good and the bad, have worked together to bring us to this moment in time, to make us who we are today. And for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, to bring us to the point in our lives where we would submit ourselves to him. Amen. So there are things that happen in life, things like imprisonment, things like shipwreck, things like being snake bit, that we look at and we say, man, those are terrible things. And yet as terrible as they may be, God uses them for good, doesn't he? Verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, that's Gemini, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. You know, suddenly it's smooth sailing, isn't it? And the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. It was such an encouragement to Paul as they approached Rome to see that there were brothers and sisters in Christ there who were ready to welcome him and ready to receive him. And it says here that when he saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Listen, I want you to understand something. You have a great power in your possession. You have, regardless of your giftings, regardless of your abilities, regardless of your technical skills, whatever they may or may not be, you have the power to strengthen the heart of a fellow believer simply by being there for them. See, they didn't do anything in particular for Paul here except to be there. They were there. You see, if you are willing to give of yourself for the benefit of others, then you have the ability to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ by loving them, by sharing your life with them, by sharing their burdens together, by walking together along the road that God has set your feet upon. By being in fellowship one with another, you encourage the hearts of your brethren. Can I tell you that simply by being here this morning, you encourage my heart? You see, I remember a time in ministry when I would show up at the church building. It wasn't here. It was at another church where I served for a short time. I remember showing up on a Sunday morning, having prepared my sermon, having prepared the songs for worship, having gotten everything ready so that we could have the service and worship the Lord together, and walking into the building, and the time came for the service to start, and I was the only one there. And I walked outside and I looked out in the parking lot, and my car was the only one there. Now, I will tell you, and I don't mean any offense by this, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. This is not intended to make you feel guilty. But when we started worship this morning, I think there might have been five of us out here. Now, I'll tell you what, we're going to worship the Lord, whether there's 500 of us or five of us or three of us. We're going to do that. I remember one Wednesday night, it was when Jim and Susie had been expecting their first, those of you who know Jim and Susie know who I'm talking about. There was a couple in the church who was expecting their first child, and little James was being born, and it was a Wednesday. And I showed up for church, and the only other person who was here was John. And we had church. We prayed together, and we encouraged each other in the Lord, and we prayed for Susie as she was giving birth. And, you know, so we're going to have church. But how much encouragement comes when there are others here for us to fellowship with? You see, you may not think that your presence here really matters to anybody but you and the Lord, but it does. Your presence here encourages me. Your presence here when we start worship on time encourages the worship team. Your presence here encourages the person that is sitting next to you, and it lets them know that they are not worshiping God alone, but they are worshiping God in fellowship with other believers. So your mere presence here is an encouragement. Think about that the next time you think about whether or not you should come. Your presence here is an encouragement. It is. It makes a difference because we are worshiping the Lord together. And Paul experienced that encouragement. Now, that wasn't intended to make anybody feel guilty. Okay, I mean that. I really want you to hear me. That was intended to let you know that your presence here is good. That your presence here in fellowship together with one another is an encouragement to one another. That's what that's intended to say. And Paul was encouraged when he saw them there. It said that as he saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion, that was Julius, who had been with them from Caesarea, delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Paul was set apart. There was a distinction made. Why? Because Julius had come to know that Paul was a man of integrity, that Paul had saved their lives, and he was grateful. So Paul was not turned over to the captain of the guard, but he was kept under house arrest, if you will. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. Normally, Paul would go to the synagogue. This time, he had to have the synagogue come to him because he, being under house arrest, was unable to go to them. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." What was the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel was the promise of the Messiah. And they recognized the promise of the Messiah, only they were still looking for him. Paul also recognized the promise of the Messiah, and he had already found him. And so he tells them, "It is for the promise of the Messiah that I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "Well, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." In other words, we have no idea what you're talking about. We haven't heard anything about your case, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So they had heard about Christianity and they wanted to know more. Now, what kind of an open door is that? You know, look, we haven't heard anything about these charges against you, but what about this Christ stuff? You know, what about this Christianity? Could you tell me about that? Could you ask for a more open door than that? So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So they spent the whole day. The entire day they spent searching the scriptures and talking about the promise of the Messiah and its fulfillment in Christ. Verse 24 tells us that some were persuaded by the things which were spoken and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. In other words, he says, you guys aren't listening to me. You're not seeing it. And you know what? That's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. So I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And it is interesting that this is where the book of Acts ends. It ends with that final evaluation that Israel had rejected their Messiah, and that the message of the gospel, which had been freely offered first to them, would now be offered to the Gentiles. And as time moves forward, we see that it is through the ministry to the Gentiles that the church is established in the earth. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And in fact, they did. And when he had departed, or rather when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So Paul had been falsely accused. He spent 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea and another 2 years under house arrest there in Rome, in the intervening time between the two, having been shipwrecked and snake bit. And this is the man who said, God works all things together to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What was the good results in that 2 year imprisonment under house arrest in Rome? Well, many people heard the gospel. Certainly, many Roman soldiers heard the gospel because he was chained to one of them all this time that he's ministering. Perhaps more importantly for us, it is believed that it was during this time that Paul wrote the prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So we have those epistles, at least in part, perhaps, to Paul's imprisonment. You see, God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that we don't suffer. It doesn't mean that we don't face difficulties. But what it does mean is that when we suffer, that when we face difficulties, God uses those in our lives to accomplish his plan and his purpose. We have the promise in Jeremiah 29:11 that says, for we know, right, that God wants to do what? Bless us and not to harm us, right? To prosper us, not to harm us. That he wants to give us a hope and a future. It tells us that no matter what happens in life, we can trust the Lord and know that his hand is in it and that his desire is to accomplish good things for us and through us. So I want to leave you with that encouragement. I want to tell you, listen, I don't know what you're facing today. Maybe you're facing loneliness. Maybe you're facing a struggle against addiction. Maybe you're facing a fight with sin that you have yet to win. but recognizing that God has forgiven you. Maybe you're facing health conditions or relationship problems or financial situations that seem to be beyond your control. Listen to me. If you love God, and if you are called according to his purpose, in other words, if you belong to him, you can have confidence that even the darkest of days is followed by the rising of a sun. Rather, the darkest of nights, days aren't followed by sunrises. But you get my point. My point is this: no matter how bad things seem at the moment, we can trust that God is working in them and through them to accomplish something in our lives. We just need to yield ourselves to him, trust him for the outcome, and obey his commands. Amen. Listen to his word, follow the leading of his spirit, trust in him, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you, and know that God is working in you to create something wonderful in and through your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your promises. We thank you that even in the midst of trials and tragedies, your grace is enough. Lord, I pray right now that you would help each person here in their struggle, whatever it may be, that you would encourage their hearts and let them know that they are not alone, but that you are with them through every storm. Lord, help us to put on the full armor of God so that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He may be a viper who wants to bite us, Lord, but you are greater than our enemy. And your purposes will be fulfilled in our lives as we trust in you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins so that by placing our hope, faith, and trust in him, we might receive forgiveness for our sins and the gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that each person here this morning trusts in you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us regardless of whatever trial we may be facing. Help us to know that we do not walk this road alone, but that your spirit is with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us, but that you will be with us to the very end of the age. Lord, we worship you, we praise you, and we give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.